Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would open your Bibles and join me today in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. We started a series last week called Jesus is Greater. And that's because He is. He's greater than anything of the world. He's greater than our problems. He's greater than our achievements. And that's the theme of this book, that Jesus is greater. And so we're continuing in that. We're in chapter 1 this morning. If you have a Bible, or if you don't have one, there's one in the seat back in front of you. More than welcome to join us. But Hebrews 1. And let's pray together. Lord, Jesus is greater. We start with that. We think of that. That's on our hearts. That's in our minds. And we pray that as we go through these words this morning, we read out of your word, your inspired word that you gave to us through your prophets, through the writers of the Bible, through the apostles, through Christ himself. As you gave us this revelation, Lord, you intended us to read it, to study it, to apply it. And that's what we're here to do, to learn how Jesus is greater and to be reminded of that thing. And we pray that as we do, as we open the Bible this morning, as we read from it, we pray that you would attach these truths to our hearts, that it would change our life, that we would walk differently, more confidently, not a spirit of fear, the Bible says, but you've given us a spirit of confidence, of power, of love, and self-control. So, Father, we pray that you would give us that as we are reminded that Jesus is greater. And in his name we pray. Amen. I want to talk this morning a little bit about Jesus is greater than legends. As I said just a minute ago, we're starting a new series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater. And we're talking all about how Jesus is greater than the stuff of the world. He's greater than our problems. He's greater than failures. He's greater than our strength. Jesus is greater than any virus. He's greater than terrorism. He's greater than our economic woes. He's greater than our own self-righteousness. He's greater than famous people. Jesus is greater than anything of the world. In fact, in John chapter 16, he even says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." And that's what this is all about, that Jesus is greater. And so we're going through the book of Hebrews because that's the theme. And as we go through this book together, we're going to see that it breaks up into four sort of categories, if you will. Chapters 1 through 3 talk all about Jesus being bigger and greater and better than, we'll call them our idols. The people and the things we prop up in life that we copy, that we emulate, that we put into high places in society, Jesus is greater. In chapters 4 through 6, Jesus is greater than our flaws, than our temptation, our vanity, our ignorance, our arrogance, anything like that that we would call a flaw of a person, Jesus is greater. In chapters 7 through 10, Jesus is greater than religion. He's greater than any system of rules and regulations out there designed to remind people that they're not good enough and force them to do it this way and live this way and dress this way and speak this way. Jesus is greater than those things that keep people in bondage. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For freedom you've been set free, so stand firm in that and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's what chapter 7 through 10 is all about. Jesus is greater than religion. Chapters 10 through 12, Jesus is greater than our limitations. He's greater than our doubts and our weaknesses. He's greater than our shortcomings. He's greater than the things we try at and fail. And so as we go through this book, these four categories, each one discussing some kind of broad issue, and then within that, there'll be a number of examples. And this week, as we begin with Jesus is greater than idols, we talk about Jesus being greater than legends. The people of the world who, through some event or some series of events, have become larger than life, we'll say. And they might be made up people. It could be someone like King Arthur or Robin Hood or Paul Bunyan. Stories that might be based on someone loosely, but truthfully are fiction. Or the legend could be a real person who's been immortalized. Someone like Queen Elizabeth I, who saved England and brought dignity back to the monarchy. Or Joan of Arc of France, who liberated that nation. Or George Washington or Abe Lincoln. You know, we don't hear a lot about Harriet Tubman very often. But you know, before the Civil War, she rescued more than 70 slaves. People like Martin Luther King or Davy Crockett or John Wayne. People who have received that legendary status. And whether it's made up or embellished or real, Jesus is bigger and greater than legends. The Jews had their own legends. In fact, in chapter 11, it's all about the legends of the Jews. It's the sense that we get of what they thought of some of these great people from the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Joseph, and people like Moses and Gideon and David and Solomon and all of his wisdom, and Samson and all of his strength, and the prophets, even Rahab at Jericho is mentioned. And for the Jews, these people were larger than life. And so with the theme of the book of Hebrews being that Jesus is greater, greater than all the stuff of the world, that the creator is greater than the creation, the author starts in chapter 1 with legends, with prophets, with angels, with names of old that people would look to and admire. And there's four reasons for it. And the first one is Jesus is greater than legends because of creation. And notice how it begins here in Hebrews 1. It says in verse 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. If you skip down to verse 10, it goes on to say, and you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. You know, verse 10 is actually a direct quote from Psalm 102 that says exactly the same thing. You laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. But then later in Hebrews 11, it also says that the universe was created by the word of God. And the impression we get is that Jesus is greater than everything because of creation. Abraham might have gone up on a mountain in a show of faith, but God created the mountain. Moses might have crossed the Red Sea, but God created the water. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, I tell people that if they can accept that, the creation account, if they can believe that God is the author of all that we see, that Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth, that it is truly the works of his hands, that he laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, if we can accept that, then the rest of the Bible is easy. And that's because the Bible is filled with incredible stories that for some people are hard to receive. We have the story of creation. There's one. Then we have the story of Noah and the great flood. And we're told of rain that came down for 40 days and 40 nights and filled the globe with water only to save a family by means of an ark along with a few animals. We move forward and we're told of stories of plagues in Egypt and parting seas so that millions of people could cross to freedom. We're told stories of God providing food by way of manna for 40 years. We're told of pillars of cloud and fire, battles where the underdog win decisively, places where city walls fall down at the sound of blaring trumpets. We're told stories of someone like Jonah who was swallowed by a fish and then returned to land just a few days later. We're told stories of people with superhuman strength like Samson, who took down a pagan temple by himself with his bare hands. We're told all these great stories. We come to the New Testament and there's more. There's Jesus walking on water. There's the virgin birth. There's turning water into wine. There's giving sight to the blind and letting lame people walk and raising people from the dead. And then we come to the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, where Jesus in physical form rises to heaven. Then we read about the miracles of the apostles and how they healed people and they cured people under the power of the Holy Spirit. We get to the book of Revelation and we read about a rapture, an event where the church will be supernaturally removed from the face of the earth and meet Jesus in the sky. We read about great tribulation and judgment. We read about the battle of Armageddon, how everything will be remade, a new heaven, a new earth. And for a lot of people, all of that is hard to accept. But I would submit to you, if we can accept the first 10 words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then the rest is easy. Because if we can believe that God existed at creation, He must have therefore been around before creation. And that means he was there before the laws of nature, before the laws of physics and motion and logic and mathematics and all the philosophy we have of the earth. And it's not that far to go to then understand that if God was there before they existed, they must not have any effect on him. If we believe that God brought everything into existence, it stands to reason he has the power to suspend it as he sees fit, that the creator is not bound by the creation. My mother used to tell us boys when we would get in trouble, and see if you know how it goes, the first two services did. Son, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. It's amazing how many people this morning have known that phrase and recited it as I did. Everyone seems to tell their children the same thing, but it stands to reason that if God brought the universe into existence, then he has the power to take it out again. And the Bible says, by the way, he will, that he will remake everything new. And so we consider that, and then listen to this. Every religion of the world has their prophet. Islam has Muhammad. The Mormons have Joseph Smith. Buddha belongs to the Hindus. Everyone has a prophet. Everyone has a legend, a name from history that they look to and they revere. But you know, none of them are able to explain the origins of the world. None of the religious texts explain that either. They just start with the assumption that it's there, and into it came their legend, their prophet, whoever it is that they worship. You know, only the Bible tells us how it all started. And it says here in verse 10 that you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Very similar to what we read in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only the Bible gives that answer. You know, science can't even give that answer. It can't explain the origin of matter. The best theory right now in the scientific community for the origin of everything that we see is the Big Bang. It's the idea that there was at one point nothing, and then through some cataclysmic event, everything burst forth. And it sounds a lot like in the beginning God created, but science calls it the Big Bang. At one point, there was nothing, and then from nothing came something. Except that becomes a big problem for science, because the first law of thermodynamics basically says that something cannot come from nothing. It also becomes a problem when we talk about the theory of macroevolution. Not microevolution, not the little incremental changes. We're not talking about the survival of the fittest and that DNA gets propagated and survives better, or, you know, a chihuahua and a poodle come together and create some weird combination of the two, or how a dog's tail might get longer or a bear's fur might adapt because of its surroundings. We're not talking about the micro stuff, not the incremental changes of what's already there, but rather the macroevolution. The new information, when a single-celled organism, for example, develops a nervous system, that's something science can't explain because it doesn't account for the new information. Do you know that a single-celled organism has the genetic makeup to create a single-celled organism? It's not like there's a whole bunch of information that didn't get used. When all of it is put into play, it creates a single-celled organism. And so where does the new information come from that tells it to develop a complex nervous system or a reproductive system or an eyeball or a mind that can comprehend the cosmos? It's a big problem in the scientific community. There was a man in the 1800s by the name of Herbert Spencer. And Herbert Spencer is a legend in science. He was in England. He died, as I said, a long time ago. But he was the first to put into a concise statement that everything we see or can think of or have ever experienced or will ever experience, everything that's comprehensible to human beings can be in one of five different categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. And he wrote this paper and he said this encompasses everything in the known universe: time, force, action, space, and matter. And they said, wow, Herbert Spencer, you need awards for that. That's so smart. And they did. They gave him accolades and awards and money. He became famous for something the Bible declared in the first 10 words. In the beginning is time. God is force. Created is action. The heavens is space. And earth is matter. Add to that the fact that creation can't be replicated. And they've tried. Scientists have taken what they believe to be the original compounds and the original substances that were there at the original earth, and they've combined those and mixed those in every kind of ratio they can think of and stimulated it with gas and with UV light and radiation and electricity and anything they can imagine might have been around at the time, and nothing ever happens. There's no spark of life. It can't be reproduced. Add to that the fact that space is expanding when science says by all reason it should be slowing. Add to that the fact that there's incredible order in the universe. Have you ever noticed that planets are always a sphere? There's a reason for that. Science can't explain it, but there is order in the universe. It's almost as if it was designed. No one can answer these questions except the Bible. And it does it in the first 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or what it says here in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And so Jesus is greater than legends because of creation. No other legend is ascribed the job of creating the heavens and the earth. Second, he's greater than legends because of revelation. Not only did he make everything, but then he told us all about it. It says in verse 1 that long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. There's a couple of things in there I want you to notice. First of all, revelation is personal. Notice it says he speaks or has spoken to us by his Son, to us, personally to us, by his Son, the one whom he's closest with. It's all personal. It's all connected. It's all relational. It used to be that God would speak to a single person, and they would have a message they would go and share with the rest of the world. But the problem with that system is God is always at a distance. There's always a middleman. There's always a prophet or a priest or some religious leader getting in the way, standing in between people and the Lord. It's not very personal at all. And yet we know by reading the Bible that God is a personal God. That's why David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He had a relationship with God that we should look to. That's why it says in Psalm 56, "You have kept count of my wanderings. You put my tears in a bottle." That's a personal connection. Jesus told us in Luke 12, "The hairs on your head are all numbered." That's why he made humanity in his image. That's why he promises Abraham, "They will be my people. I will be their God." That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, "Our Father in heaven." God is a personal God. And sure, a prophet can get the message to the people. And it may be a perfect message, but it is an imperfect system because it doesn't convey a personal connection. And so when Jesus comes and God becomes personal, he becomes a person to us. Revelation becomes personal. It also becomes total. It's finished. It's all there. A prophet can share a message, but not the meaning, not the heart, not the love, not the mind behind it. Just literally what the words say. And you're kind of left to your own devices to figure out what it really means for your life. And that meant that it was always that something was missing. Imagine if it was, I think February is when the Super Bowl is, but imagine it was the Super Bowl and you were watching it and you said, you know, this year I'm going to throw a Super Bowl party. I'm going to watch it on my phone. You might see every play. You'll get all the commercials. You'll get the halftime show. But there's not going to be the same thing, is it? Looking through a little screen like that. Look at that pass. Went a quarter of an inch. That would be the experience. Something would be missing. Imagine if you were listening to Mozart or Beethoven on a AA transistor radio. Sure, you get the music, but it's not quite the same. Or consider if you were on a vacation in France and you found yourself in Paris. And you're at one of the finest restaurants in the world with one of the finest chefs in the world. And the environment, the atmosphere is just perfect. I mean, you've got a red satin silk tablecloth thing, and you know, they folded your napkin into some goose that's, you know, on a lake somewhere, and you walk in and there's candles everywhere and very romantic. You sit down, wonderful bottle of champagne. The waiter comes out in a three-piece suit and they bring out the world's greatest steak on a paper plate. Not going to be the same thing, is it? And that's exactly what was going on with the messages coming through the prophets. It was missing something. And so when Jesus comes, all of a sudden God becomes personal again, the way he was to Adam and Eve in Eden. All of a sudden he's approachable again. He's not just someone to be feared, someone to be run from, but rather someone to be loved. Someone to be desired, someone to be pursued, not just a judge, but he becomes a shepherd. For the first time in human history, we get a chance to see how God responds to things in life like death. We know how terrible it is to lose someone we love. But then we see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And it's the shortest verse of all the Bible, but I submit to you it is one of the most human verses of all the Bible. Jesus wept. Death affects God. For the first time ever, we get to see what God thinks of the suffering of people. When Jesus would stop what he was doing and minister to someone who just simply touched his shirt, how he would go out of his way into a land of Samaria to minister to a woman nobody wanted, how he would look at the sick with great compassion, and he was never too busy to talk. We get a chance to see what God thinks of the oppressed people in the world when we look at the picture of Jesus sitting there. And you remember the scene. It was the widow who gave her last two coins. And she puts it into the temple taxation box, is really what it was. And it says it was the last two she had to live on. Everyone else had plenty, but she gave the last she had to live on. And they were okay with it. The very next passage, people never read. It says, Jesus said, "I'm going to tear it all down. This will not be left to stand." That's what he thinks of oppression. We get a chance to see what God thinks of people who are marginalized in the world. When Jesus says, "As you do to the least of these, you've done to me." We get a chance to see how God will go after the lost, just like he did with Adam when Adam and Eve sinned and they ran from him and he said, "Where are you?" all of the sudden, Jesus comes into the earth, and God stops being just a nameless, faceless force of nature. He stops being just a judge, just one to be feared, and he becomes a father. He becomes a shepherd. He becomes a guide and a mentor. He becomes a confidant. He becomes a provider. It's like finally getting to meet the person you've been talking to on the phone for years, or if you ever had a pen pal and you got to meet them one day. It's like finally meeting the author who wrote the books you've been reading. They become more than just a name, more than just a theology, more than just some phrase that gets thrown around. They become a person, which brings us to the next point. Jesus is greater than legends because of creation, because of revelation, because God became man and revealed himself to us. And third, because of salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's as simple as that. It says here in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here it is. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Keep in mind, up to this point, when a person sinned, it could be atoned for, but it could never be forgiven. It's like if you have a bank account or a loan or something go bad because you didn't pay on it, and then one day you do pay on it and they close it down and it stays on your credit report, but it's no longer an active account. That's exactly what it would be, only it would stay there forever. It could be made right, but it could never be removed. And what you would do is you would go to a priest and you would say, I've sinned. And they would say, okay, you've got to offer a sacrifice of blood for that sin. And so on the altar, an animal would be killed. And not just once a year at the Day of Atonement, although it happened then too, but it happened all the time. It was a river of blood coming out of Israel. Later in Hebrews 10, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never take away sin. They didn't have the power to do it. There was no purification there, just simply atonement. And because of that, the offering might have been acceptable. But just like the prophets, it wasn't perfect because it couldn't do anything for the future. All it did was deal with sins in the past. They needed something that was perfect. We needed something that was permanent, something that would not only make up for past sin, but present sin and future sin. And so it says here in verse 3, after making purification for sins. Later in Hebrews 10, it goes on to say, but when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did the very thing these sacrifices never could. You know, it's interesting to me how many people will put all of their trust and all of their faith and all of their hope into things of the world that so often fail. Economic advisors, for example, who say invest here, do this, we're predicting the market, and they're wrong and people lose everything. Or doctors who mean well, but they later discover they're wrong and those procedures cause more harm than good. When we were in the season of life where we were having children, we became very interested, my wife specifically, in childbirth and the history of it. You know what we learned was in 1950, around there, it was determined that for the first time in thousands of years of human history, childbirth was now a medical emergency. That it required doctor supervision and nurses and a sterile OR. Something that had been done for thousands of years successfully now required a hospital to make sure it went right. And so the doctors came in and the nurses came in and the moms were taken to these ORs and they were sedated, sometimes put unconscious so the baby could be extracted from their body because there's no way it could be done safely otherwise. And what they discovered was all kinds of consequences. when the baby isn't given to the mom right away. There's a hard time with nursing and bonding. They discovered that a lot of the medicines they were giving mom caused problems with the child later in life. They discovered all of these issues. And what's interesting is as you follow the trends of childbirth, they come to the 50s and they kind of freak out. And now they're starting to say, hey, you know what? Maybe babies should stay with mom in the room. Maybe babies should go right to mom after they're born. Maybe the practice where midwives would receive the child and instantly put it on the chest of the mother. Maybe there's something to that. They started doing it. They discovered mortality rates went down. Nursing was up. Babies would thrive more often. Consider scientists who will tell us there's this new drug, this new medicine is going to change your life. Give it 6 months, you'll see a commercial. If you've taken this, you may be entitled to compensation. It happens all the time. Government officials who admittedly don't have all the answers, but speak as if they do. And I'm not saying the people don't mean well. We're not questioning their genuineness, but we have to admit that often these systems are wrong. If the airline industry, for example, had a 99.99% success rate, you would never fly again. You wouldn't step foot on a commercial airline because that would mean out of 44,000 flights in the U.S. every day, 44 would crash. Every half an hour, you would hear about another plane going down. You'd never fly again, and yet they would still be able to say, honestly, we're 99.99% effective. We would call that carnage. And yet people every day put their financial well-being, their physical well-being, their mental well-being into the hands of industries and systems and other kinds of methods that are often wrong. And they do it the same way with their spiritual health. Put it into the hands of systems and practices and methods that often don't work. In the Old Testament, they did that. They thought they'd be safe if they kept the law. If they dressed the right way, if they prayed the right way, if they sacrificed the right way, if they just said the right words, if they went to bed at the right time, if they did the right thing on a Sunday morning, then they were good. In Isaiah chapter 45, it even talks about that. It says, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that can't even save. The only one capable of salvation is the one who didn't need it. The perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one who John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ was revealed to the world in flesh and blood, he offered something that no prophet of the world, no angel could, no legend could, no religion could, no tradition could. It says here in verse 3, the purification for sins. And so Jesus is greater than legends because of creation, because of revelation, because of salvation, because he not only makes up for the sin, but he removes it completely. And finally, because of duration. Notice it says over in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. Have you ever noticed that society in general is pretty fickle? That one moment we're obsessed about something, some fad, some scandal, some new movie, some product, some song. You remember back when music was still radio-based music and they would play some new song over and over and over again. You could memorize it just from the radio on your way to work. You just knew every word. And then one day out of nowhere, it's like it's gone. Where did that song go? Where did those shoes go that everybody was wearing just last week? It's just gone. I remember when I had my wood shop, I had this corner in the back. I called it my corner of shame. And it's because it was filled with projects that I started, but I never finished. And so I had to put them somewhere. I would throw them in this corner of shame. And it could be I lost interest or ran out of material and just went a different direction. Maybe the need changed. Maybe it was an order from a customer and they changed their mind. But either way, it ended up in this corner of shame. Somebody from one of our other services told me they have multiple corners of shame in their house, but I just had one in my shop, and it was just filled with this stuff that always reminded me of the things I started and never finished. Aren't we glad that God isn't like that? That he doesn't lose interest, that he doesn't move on, that he doesn't get tired and bored and give up, that he doesn't forget. Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, the water that I would give would become a spring of eternal life. Aren't we glad that eternal life is just that, eternal, that it doesn't end, that it doesn't stop, it doesn't go away, it doesn't fall out of popularity, you don't stop hearing about it, it doesn't one day stop working, it doesn't fall by the wayside. God is interested in you. And this tells us that he will never stop being interested in you, that will never fade. It doesn't matter what you do or where you fail. It doesn't matter the problems that may come up in life. It doesn't matter if spiritually you're better one day than you are next, or you're not where you'd like to be. God wants a relationship with you, with every one of us. He wants to be personal. He wants to be on a first name basis. And he wants that as much as he did yesterday and as much as he ever will. Now, I don't know about you and who you look up to. We all have somebody. It could be a ball player, it could be a TV star, a movie star, it could be a teacher, a pastor, it could be a neighbor, a family member, a person from history. I don't know who it is in your life that you look to for inspiration, who you want to emulate and be like, but I do know that it doesn't matter who it is, Jesus is greater. He's greater than any person, he's greater than any story, he's greater than any tale. Jesus is greater than legends. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who is greater. Greater than the things of the world that distract. Greater than the things of the world that bring us down, that get in our way. Lord, we're reminded that we have a Savior who is more powerful than death itself. That there's nothing we're going to go through that he isn't able to overcome on our behalf. That we have a Savior who wants a relationship with us. No legend wants that, but we have a God who does. The one who created the heavens and the earth wants to be a part of our personal life. The one who loves us so much that he would go to a cross just wants us to love him back. Father, we have a God, we have a Savior, we have a shepherd who is greater. We thank you for that. We thank you that it doesn't matter what mountain we come to, Jesus is greater. It doesn't matter what valley we come to, David reminds us he walks with us through it. Lord, have that weigh on our hearts this week and our minds, that whatever we see, whoever's on TV, whoever's in power, whatever decisions are made, whatever uncertainty there may be with our relationships, our finances, our health, or whatever it could be, that we have a God who is greater, the creator of heaven and earth, who revealed himself to us in a way that tells us he cares. Father, we thank you that that will last forever. That even as the things of the world fade, even as health fades or money fades or popularity fades, even as our cars depreciate in value, that, Father, we have a place in heaven that will never end because Jesus is greater. We thank you for that. We pray that you would keep that in our minds, on our hearts, as we go forward as lights for you in the world around us. And as we do in Jesus' name, amen.